Well, continuing today our series, The Message to the Churches of Revelation 2 and 3. The message to the churches in Revelation are in the same order that the mail route was in Asia Minor at the time that John delivered these letters. John, after getting out of prison on Patmos, he traveled to Ephesus and he sent the letters out and to the churches from Ephesus, and they went in the order of the mail route at the time. And we've been going through them in that order, the same order that they were given in Revelation. And so as we've done that, we've covered Ephesus so far and Smyrna and Pergamos. And so today we'll travel to the cities of Thyatira and Sardis. We've actually covered a lot of ground so far. Hopefully we're gaining some perspective of what these early believers were fighting and struggling against. We've seen the effects of social, cultural, and governmental pressures on these young congregations, all of which responded to that pressure a little differently, most of them compromising in different ways. We saw that Ephesus, with strong teaching from Paul and also from the Apostle John, that they were able to hold fast to sound doctrine, but it wasn't easy, and it caused them to focus so heavily on that they lost sight of the reason why, and they lost their love for God and for their neighbor. There was certainly the right environment there for legalism as their focus on doctrine got out of balance with the reason for the doctrine. They lost their first love and they were told to repent and to do the first works, not to abandon the doctrine, but to add to it and to keep it in balance with love. We saw that Smyrna had two different congregations in that city, one that was faithful in the face of compromise, and one that caved into it. The faithful congregation faced terrible persecution as a result, but was only one of two churches in this list that was not condemned for anything. And in the face of that faithfulness, Yeshua didn't say, well, because of it, I'm going to heal you and make you rich. No, that sort of blew away the whole idea of the health and wealth gospel, didn't it? Many Jews and ignorant Christians of the time believed that wealth was a sign of righteousness. In fact, what he did tell them is that they are already rich. And oh, by the way, the persecution isn't going to end. A lot of you are going to go to prison and you'll die there. So he said to them, hang in there. This was a rich church spiritually. Hang in there. And the reward for your faithfulness is not health and wealth, but eternal life in my kingdom. The other congregation in Smyrna probably looked much like the church we saw last week in Pergamos, faced with pressure to compromise in order to fit in with the society around them. They didn't hold strong. In fact, they had the attitude or doctrine of Balaam, a spirit of compromise that permeated the congregation. They began to participate in pagan practices to sacrifice to the emperor, and as a result did not hold to sound doctrine, which then allowed them to accept this lie about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Radical free grace that does away with the law of God. This gave them the freedom to compromise without the guilt. We see this in mass, really now, in the Christian world in which we live in. But the lesson there is still for all of us, and that is we are all bombarded on a daily basis with the pressure and the temptation to compromise. So as we move forward in the mail route, we come to Thyatira and Sardis. These next two were the most highly condemned of all the churches in these messages. And even if you don't relate to them right away, understand that we are to have an ear to hear the message to the churches. There is something in all of these for everybody. So let's go to Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. And to the angel at the church of Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. He says, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first." Here's a church that Yeshua said the works of those in the last of the congregation are greater than the first. Now, does that mean the church grew as a whole and got stronger at the end? Or does that mean that the people that were coming into the congregation were stronger that came in later? I don't know. But overall, the church had a better works in the end than the beginning. He says he knows their works, that they had love. Now, in Ephesus, we saw that they had sound doctrine, but they'd lost their love. Here, there's love, but we're going to see that they were far from sound doctrine. He says that they have service, that they have faith, and patience. These were people that had love, that served one another, loved one another, had patience with each other, and they had a measure of faith. So on the surface, this looked like a successful church. They had faith, but that faith without sound doctrine was misdirected. They had love and service and patience towards one another. So it looked good. But underneath, there was some very serious problems. Verse 20. "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each other to each one of you according to your works. I will give to each one of you according to your works." These messages were all to physical churches at the time, but they're also prophetic. At the end time, there will be those that will have the attitude or problems that existed in Thyatira. Yeshua will come back to this church. And he said that they will go into great tribulation. So we need to know what this message is, because whatever is going on at Thyatira will not be blessed, and they will go into tribulation despite their works of love, service, and patience towards each other. So what was going on at Thyatira? It said that this Jezebel causes the people to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. That's two problems. We had sinful lifestyles, and we had compromise with paganism. Things sacrificed to idols, sexual immorality. Two issues: pagan customs and lawlessness. Now, I don't know if there was an actual woman in this congregation named Jezebel or not. I don't know. It could have been. This could also be referring to a woman, Jezebel, in the Old Testament. Yeshua was most likely referring here to a Jezebel, or a Jezebel-like spirit in that church, or attitude. Just like last week, we looked at the doctrine of Balaam, And so then we went back in the Old Testament and we said, okay, what's this Balaam like? What was that about? And by looking at Balaam, we were able to see what the problems were in Pergamos. That those people had the attitude or doctrine of Balaam. And we can do the same thing here with this Jezebel. We can go back to the Old Testament, we look at Jezebel, and we say, what was going on with Jezebel? What is this attitude or spirit of Jezebel? Jezebel was a queen of Israel. Okay? And her husband did great damage to that nation. Read in 1 Kings chapter 16, starting in 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. It's quite a statement. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing, for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ithbal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him, king of Israel. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. So here we have Ahab, leader of the Israelites, the king of Israel at the time, taking a pagan wife, Jezebel, and she became queen and brought with her those pagan religious beliefs. And Ahab embraced them. Now, he didn't convert. He still believed in the God of Israel. But he compromised, see? Together, Jezebel and Ahab began to synchronize these pagan practices with the practices of Israel. Even going as far as setting up an altar and later a temple for Baal. How many times have we got to see that God does not want this synchronistic blending of paganism with his truth? But that's what they did. We don't see much mention of queens of Israel in the Bible, but you see a lot. You read a lot about Jezebel because of all the damage that she did with her husband Ahab. First Kings, we'll start again, carrying on in verse 33. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And it was Jezebel that brought those pagan practices into the nation. If she would have had her way, she wouldn't have had the synchronization. She would have just ousted Yahweh altogether. And she tried to do that. 1 Kings 18. For so it was while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord. Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them 50 to a cave and had fed them with bread and water. Obadiah had to step in and he actually saved 50 of the prophets of Israel when Jezebel actually went out after them to wipe them out. Being married to the king of Israel, rather than wiping them out, she had to resort to just, okay, I got to be happy with just blending this together. Does that sound familiar? You know, the Roman Catholics were not the first to do this. So when we read that there is a Jezebel in the church at Thyatira, it can only mean one thing. That they were having a mixture of paganism in with the truth of God, expressed in the message in Revelation as sexual immorality and referencing idols. It ties together, makes perfect sense. So this is what was occurring in Thyatira: the introduction of paganism and a suppression of the truth. You know, Jezebel had opposition to anyone who would stand against her pagan beliefs. That's Jezebel. She brings in the paganism and she tries to eradicate or suppress the truth. If you were to walk into the church at Thyatira, it would have seemed very modern, very progressive. And had they had them, the church at Thyatira would have been listed in the yellow pages under Christian. They would have read from the Bible. Because they had the Old Testament scrolls. They would have read the letters from Paul. By the 90s, when this was written, they would have had all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John by that time. You would have been welcomed with open arms into their congregation. They would have loved on you. They would have served you with patience if you had any needs. But what they did in following this Jezebel is they brought in pagan practices and put a Christian face on them. We're also going to see here in a minute that they taught also a message of freedom and grace. They would have been a very tolerant group of people. Let's get some perspective, like we've done in the other visiting the other cities. Let's get some perspective on Thyatira as a city. Thyatira was a business center. Okay, it was not a port city like Ephesus or Smyrna. It wasn't a seat of government like Pergamos, nor was it a center of emperor worship like Smyrna was. Thyatira's essence was it was business centric. Okay, in order to do business in Thyatira, you had to be a member of a guild or trade union. They had guilds in Thyatira for every sort of business you could think of. Historical writings, archaeological digs have all confirmed this. The garment industry, precious metals, slavery, spices, woodworking, metalsmithing, all the trades, anything and everything you can think of, Thyatira was the center headquarters for all these trade guilds throughout the Roman Empire. It was a marketing and manufacturing hub, business center. To function in that city, you had to be a member of one of those trade guilds. The city was literally controlled by them. As a member, you were told, when to work, when to have your business open, when to close it down, how much to charge, everything. And each of these guilds also had their own god. There was a god of woodworking, a god of silversmithing, a god of slavery, there was a god of all of it. Okay? So you had to sacrifice to that god and read pay dues. Okay? You had to sacrifice to that god. So the business and the religion was mixed together. You couldn't function in Thyatira without compromising. From a believer's standpoint, to work or have a business, you had to participate in the religion of that guild. You wouldn't have that business outside that guild. So here we have people justifying, saying, "Oh well, God wants me to be happy. I've got this free grace that Paul's talking about, and this health and wealth gospel. So God won't mind if I sacrifice to my God, to the God of this guild, so that I can work." He won't mind if I attend this pagan festival. After all, that God really isn't real. I know who the real God is. And since he isn't real, it really doesn't matter. Fact is, I'll just go, and in my heart, I'll be worshiping Yahweh while I do this. And that's a big message for us. That somehow it's okay to separate our business life from our faith. Can't do it. That it's okay to bend things a bit, to compromise a bit in our workplace so we can be successful. to compromise for that client or for that job or that employer in order to make a living. See, Smyrna didn't do that, and they were poor. But they were rich spiritually, and they had a guarantee of eternal life, which is worth more than any job. Ask any billionaire on their deathbed, and they'll give everything they have for one thing: life. Life. It's the one thing they can't buy. They give everything. They give anything for some more of it. And in Smyrna, what they had was eternal life. And that's why God said, you're rich. You're rich. You're rich beyond all imagination. We are to have in business, in our job, and in our workplace, the same faith and the same practices that we have everywhere else. All right, now that we know kind of the situation and the environment in Thyatira, let's get back to Revelation and continue reading the message to them. Revelation 2, 8:24 now. Now, to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan as they say. The depths of Satan as they say. It's a phrase. The depths of Satan, as they say. I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. He's saying that some in the church did not fall into the false doctrines. There's a remnant there. They didn't accept the lies, the depths of Satan. So he says, hold fast to that. Hold fast to what you have till I come. He says to those few that didn't fall. And we need to do the same. We need to hold fast. But presumably the lion's share of this congregation had fallen to the pagan practices and deception. They had compromised in order to be able to participate in the economy and the business of Thyatira. They were money and profit motivated. They were very materialistic in this city. There's a lot of Thyatira in our environment here in the U.S. Now, I want you to look at this phrase. I emphasized it. The depths of Satan. Because in this lies some real insight. He is referring here to a phrase. He is referring to something that's deceitful. Because he says, as they say. As who says? The depths of Satan. As they say. Who are they? And what does this phrase refer to? It's a fascinating study, and it's very enlightening. At this time, and going clear up into the future to now, okay, historians write about an agnostic movement that talked about the depths of God and the depths of Satan. This was a phrase that they used, the depths of Satan. That's why he said, as they say. Because it was a phrase. It was a commonly used phrase in this agnostic idea. The they in the, as they say, were and are these agnostics. So in this message, we have this Gnostic idea here that they had adopted to their detriment. There's only a few of them that didn't. Okay? He says there's some of you that haven't. The agnostics would say that when you understand the depths, the real depths of the knowledge of God, of the knowledge of good and evil, is what they said. If you really understand the depths of good and evil, and there's this whole complicated process and mental gymnastics that they go through to do that, but their conclusion is a simple one. And it rings somewhat familiar. The end result is basically a Gnostic teaching of free grace and no absolute law. No absolutes. In this Gnostic idea, you come to the point where the final teaching is that you go to God, you accept His grace. And then at that point, He gives you His Spirit. See, there's a marriage here. From there, The depths of God are now in your heart. And therefore, you can trust where your heart guides you. There's no law, there's no statutes, no requirements of behavior other than what your heart leads you to do. The law in this Gnostic idea is done away. You're free to make your own choices, and because you exist with these two natures in you, you are free to explore both the depths of God and the depths of Satan. The few faithful at Thyatira, he said this, have not known the depths of Satan because they rejected that teaching. So when you study this Gnostic idea, you realize that it teaches that there is no law. There are no absolutes. That grace is all there is, and anything is lawful that is guided by your heart. See, what it does is it delivers total freedom to a person to justify any action they want to take. Because, oh well, I prayed about it, and I have peace with it. So then at that point, the law doesn't matter because I'm following my heart. The law is never a factor in this. Trust your heart. All paths lead to God. It is the epitome of eating of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. This actually gave them permission to keep eating, to keep deciding for themselves what was right and what was wrong in their heart. And what might be right for you might not be right for me, or wrong for you might not be wrong for me, because my heart says it's okay. Because this Gnostic teaching actually promoted exploring both the good and the evil. Because it taught that you couldn't understand the depths of the good without understanding the depths of the evil. So eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was actually a good thing. Talk about twisting something around. Because you needed to understand the depths of Satan. So when we read this phrase, the depths of Satan, we understand that Yeshua is referring to this false Gnostic teaching. And that he said that there was some in Thyatira that hadn't bought into it, and that's good. And he said, hold fast. Because why? The Bible tells us to shun evil, to run from it, to overcome evil how? With good. Not by embracing it. The law defines righteous behavior. It's the law that is written on our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Not an out-of-balance Gnostic idea of free grace that allows our heart to decide whatever it wants to decide. And to keep eating of the tree of knowledge that brings what? Death. We do receive the gift of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. That's true. But remember back to the teaching on law and grace. What's that Holy Spirit there to do? It's there to guide us and to write the law of God on our heart. Not for us to just write the one we want to write. X out whatever ones we don't particularly agree with or uncomfortable with. Thyatira was seeing and was corrupted by Gnosticism as a result of a Jezebel spirit of compromise and synchronism with paganism. And you can see how this could happen. I mean, think about it. They're living in this city. There's pressure to compromise from all around them. A Jezebel spirit of paganism comes in and they compromise to it because they needed to, in their view, to be able to work within their profession. They were forced to compromise with paganism in order to be a member of that guild, in order to have their work. So they did. And then maybe some began to feel a little uneasy about it. And then they hear these Gnostic ideas that give them this free grace. And with that, they can have peace with the compromise. They can have peace with the paganism. Because the Gnosticism gives them the intellectual wranglings to be able to justify what they were doing so they could continue on with their lives, doing what they wanted to do, unburdened as they saw it. There's much to say about Gnosticism and how it influenced the church and where it still is giving much influence today. But that's another message. You see a lot of Gnosticism ideas in the modern Protestant and evangelical churches. Fact is, because of the Gnostic ideas embraced at Thyatira, they would have looked and felt like walking into many different modern Gnostic-influenced congregations today. The mixture of welcoming love and service and acceptance, along with pagan customs and celebrations. Their message would have been one of free radical grace. Come as you are. Just accept salvation and then walk it out as your heart leads you to do. That's the message. All paths lead to God. Going to church at Thyatira would, you know, you'd have been greeted with love and acceptance, as I said. And it's sad that at Ephesus, where they had the right doctrine, they'd lost this love. At Thyatira, they had love for one another, served one another, had patience with one another, but they didn't have any sound doctrine. You would have gone there and the people would be warm, inviting, and friendly. You would have heard excellent sermons on grace, on prayer, how Christ was the Messiah, how He died for your sins. You'd hear good sermons on such ideals as marriage and family, principles of child rearing, but all of it would have been a mixture of truth, paganism, and Gnostic ideas. They would have told you that you can't be saved by works, that no matter how many works you have, that can't save you. And that'd be true. But then they'd twist it. And they'd meld in the Gnostic view that says, therefore, the law is done away. Just listen to Jesus in your heart. Since you can't keep the law anyway, it's meaningless. Totally missing the point that no, you can't keep the law. But where's your faith that the Holy Spirit that resided in your Messiah, that allowed Him to live a perfect life, that made it possible for Him to sacrifice it for your sin because He didn't have any of His own, that same Holy Spirit that allowed Him to walk this earth and not sin, is living and residing in you. Where's your faith that that cannot walk out in you and do the same thing? Where's your faith in that? You can keep the law if you submit completely to that Holy Spirit. You're not doing it, it is. That's hard to do, and it's a walk and it's a process. And that's what the Holy Spirit is guiding you toward, is writing that law in your heart, not allowing you to make your own version of it. Submission to the Spirit and its law is your choice, not the creation of your own. In Thyatira, they would have invited you to their celebrations. They would have been celebrations that mirrored those of the society around them. They would have been very tolerant and accepting of others' beliefs. They would have explained that, you know, although they celebrate the pagan festivals, they do it in the name of Christ. Because His love and His free grace has set them free to worship as their heart directs them. Gnostic ideas. Those Gnostic ideas gave them license to do what they wanted to do. They would teach that sexual immorality is wrong. They teach that lying is wrong. They teach that stealing is wrong. But they wouldn't teach with any depth or give the breaking of those laws any consequence. Because after all, God accepts you the way you are. Just accept His grace. There's no need to actually turn away from that behavior. We'll teach that it's wrong, but we don't teach that you have to turn from it. We teach that repentance is just saying, I'm sorry. Come as you are. God's grace is for all, just the way you are. And that's fine. The problem is, there's no real repentance taught that says that you can't stay that way. And I'm not talking about sinning, falling and sinning and messing up. We do that every day. I'm talking about a lifestyle here, about how you live and the difference between walking with God and walking against God. Going to church at Thyatira would have seemed to a Gentile that they had it all figured out. The synchronism of the message of Christ blended in with the practices of society around them. But that's a perfect balance. We'll get the benefits of worshiping the one true God without all the intrusions of actually having to follow that God. We still get to do whatever we want and worship however we dang well please, because it's all covered under grace. And I'm just following my heart. Come as you are. Stay as you are. You're welcome here. We love you all. That's the church at Thyatira. Yet to the church at Thyatira, Yeshua issues one of the most stern warnings of all the churches, that in the end, He will throw them into great tribulation unless they repent. He says, I'll kill her children with death. I'll make an example out of them that all the churches shall know that I am He who searches the heart. The intent. He searches the mind, the doctrine, the truth, the facts. Thyatira allowed paganism and Gnostic thought to corrupt them, and they became just a mirror of the practices of the society around them. And Yeshua says to them, repent. And He says to us to do the same thing. 2 Corinthians says, therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I'll receive you. Thyatira is a glaring warning what can happen when people are asleep and don't take the time to understand where the ideas and beliefs that they hold come from. Those who forget history or ignore history are bound to repeat it. The stern warning to Thyatira is one reason why we try so hard to unveil, to reveal, and to eliminate impure doctrine and ideas of men from our belief system, from our thinking, from our worldview, and from our behavior. Yeshua says to worship the Father in spirit and truth. Ephesus fought hard to hold to the truth, and so did some in Smyrna, and they paid a high price for it. Ephesus lost their love, but it never did say that Smyrna did it? Ephesus had sound doctrine. Thyatira had love, but evil doctrine. Both were condemned and told to repent. But Smyrna had both sound doctrine and love. And Yeshua told them, you're rich. They weren't told to repent. They were told to endure, to hold on, to persevere. Because the prize is worth it. The prize is life eternal. Finishing up the message to Thyatira, it says in verse 26, he who overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Thyatira was told to overcome, to overcome. They were to overcome the spirit of Jezebel and pagan worship, overcome the false ideas of Gnosticism and the depths of Satan. It's good that you have love. It's good that you have service for one another. But unless you repent of the way you're living, the way you are worshiping me, the way you are being rebellious against me, and my laws, in the name of grace, I'm going to come against you with tribulation. But he says if you'll repent, meaning if you don't just pray repentance and say that you're sorry and accept grace, but that you actually repent, that you turn around and go the other way and begin worshiping like I commanded you to do. Getting paganism out of your life, living out my law, responding with action to that spirit that I've put in you. Allow me to write my law in your heart. You do that, then you can rule with me. 27. He said, he shall rule with them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give them the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, at this point, we're going to stand and stretch a little bit and have a little bit of worship time. And then we'll get back on the road and travel up to Sardis and see what the message is there for us. All right, so we'll move on to Sardis. Sardis, like Thyatira, is in big trouble. These two churches, like I said, I got the two sternest warnings from Yeshua. Let's look at this message to Sardis. It starts in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Here's a church that calls itself a believing church. It has the name of the church, but it's dead. Dead. Wow. I mean, he didn't even say that about Thyatira. And it was full of paganism, Gnosticism, and chuck full of heresy. But to Sardis, he says, you are dead. You're just dead. There's nothing there. Verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I've not found your works perfect before God. This is what you even have left. That's dying. As we've done before, let's look at the city itself. The name Sardis is actually plural. It would be like saying Lawrence's. You know, like there was two of them. It's plural. The reason is because Sardis was originally built on a bluff. And there was only so much room on this bluff, and over time they filled the bluff and they had no more room to expand. So they moved to the bottom of the bluff and they began to continue to build and grow in that way. And so in that way there was two Sardises. There was two of them, but this word Sardis in itself is plural. So this word Sardis describes these two areas, these two cities, as basically one city. It was a very large city, and over many years it was very wealthy. When Revelation was written, Sardis was already over 700 years old. It's a very old city. There's a few cities in Europe that might be that old. Certainly not here. I mean, 700 years, that's almost three times the age of our entire country. So it was an old city. It had gone through a lot of changes, a lot of war. Sardis, as I said, was known for its wealth. And so as a consequence of that, every time there was a new leader in the world, every time there was a new regime, if you will, Sardis was just a target to be conquered. You read about Cyrus, the king of Persia, in the Old Testament. Cyrus conquered Sardis. That's how old Sardis was. Alexander the Great came and conquered Sardis. The Romans came and conquered Sardis. I mean, everybody had their turn. It was a great place to go loot when you got control. So it's a city that's really been through it. It's old, okay? And it's in a state of decay. It's not the city that it used to be. There are slums there. It's kind of fallen apart in places from age. And although it still has some wealth, the old money, it's dying. It's like Detroit today. If you studied what's happening to Detroit, you know, there's still a lot of people in Detroit. It's still a big city, a large city, but it's decaying. It's dying. That's Sardis. Interesting that in a decaying city like this, we see a church that Yeshua says is dead. Just dead. Now, some of you still have a little left, but even that which is left is dying. So we continue the message to Sardis. It says, "Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast." Remember. You know, go back and remember what you've heard, what was taught to you. Hold fast. Repent. Turn back around towards it. "Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you'll not know what hour I will come upon you." This is exactly what Yeshua said about his second coming, that he would come as a thief in the night. And he's saying to Sardis, unless you wake up and repent, when I come back, I'm going to catch you completely off guard. And understand, this is a message to one of the churches. We're seeing here that many in the church will be dead spiritually and not even recognize the return. He'll be like a thief, you know, masked, and they won't even know who he is when he gets there. Dead to him. He won't even know them. That's scary. Remember what Yeshua said when some came to him and said, "Hey, didn't we preach in your name? And didn't we do this in your name? And didn't we do that in your name?" And Yeshua turned to them and said, "Get away from me. I never even knew you." He says, "What are you talking about? You may have used my name, but there was no relationship there. You didn't follow me. You didn't do what I said for you to do. You didn't structure your life the way that I told you to behave the way I told you to worship the way I told you to. There's no relationship here. You didn't respond to me. I don't know you. You're dead to me." And to Sardis, he says the same thing. You're just dead. So what causes this? What makes a dead church? We need to know. Now, before I answer that question, let's finish reading the message here, and then we'll answer that question. Revelation 3, verse 4 now. "You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they'll walk with me. The bulk in Sardis are dead, but some, a few in Sardis, have not defiled, it says. Been defiled. They haven't defiled their garments. Now remember, again, he's writing to a church. Now, everyone in this church has accepted Christ. That's why they're there. They are in a church of God, but they have defiled their garments. They've accepted Christ. They've accepted salvation. But then they've defiled their garments and they're dead. How did they defile their garments? What does it say? It says by their walk. Because they're going to walk with me. You can't read this Bible and not continually trip over things that scream at us that there is a process of walking out this salvation. Salvation that's freely offered by grace. Nothing we can do to get it. But it says, work out this salvation with fear and trembling. You see, there were those in Sardis who had not defiled their garments by the way they walked. They had repented and turned from the paganism. They turned from the Gnosticism. They held fast to the way. And they walked with Yeshua. Now I know, here I go again, talking about works. But it's plain here that it is how some of them walked it out that separated them from those that were dead. All of them collectively having accepted Christ and grace and the gift of salvation. Some in this church were worthy. Some were defiled. And the clear difference was how they walked out the salvation freely provided to all of them by a sacrifice of Yeshua that they had nothing to do with. Verse 5, he who overcomes. Oh, there's a process here. I have to overcome. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out the name, his name, from the book of life. And I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He says, I won't block out their name from the book of life. This is a salvation issue, isn't it? Not walking this thing out can result in your name being blotted out from the book of life. Tell me, is there any other way a person can read that? There's not. And there's no surprise there. Paul said clearly, faith without works is what? Dead. Faith, without walking it out in repentance, without responding to this Spirit, which, by the way, this Spirit again is put in us to what? Write the law on our hearts. Then that faith is in vain, isn't it? Sardis only had a few that got it. The rest of them, Yeshua says, are dead. And he said, you have a name that you are alive. You have my name. But you are dead. And you have now, you're now in danger of having your name blotted out from the book of life. He's saying, you've accepted my name. You've accepted my grace. You've accepted me. And your name is in the book of life. But you're in danger. You're dead. You've died. And you're in danger of having your name blotted out. This is clearly what he's saying. And he's saying, repent. These are heavy, heavy words that don't jive well with, you know, pumping sunshine up people's backside. Not a popular. I'm not trying to be popular. The Word of God is not trying to be popular. It's trying to mold and shape created beings into the family of God. And that process is not easy. And it's not fruity. Salvation comes as free, unmerited pardon, don't get me wrong. It's an amazing grace that we cannot earn. We can't do anything to qualify for. We have no part in it. Yeshua is speaking to a congregation in His church that have received that. And their name is written in the book of life. And He says that some of them have defiled their garments and are in danger of having that name blotted out. Deal with it. It's plain as black and white. But what we want need to know and what we have to know is how did they defile their garments? Clearly, after grace was delivered, it was their works that defiled them. How they walked. Because they didn't yield to the Holy Spirit that was in them. We don't walk sinless like Yeshua did. And we won't. Until the nature, the competing nature in us is completely destroyed. But we can walk according to the Holy Spirit in us. and allow the Holy Spirit to write His name, write His law in our hearts. But these people, they didn't just sin. They didn't just fall. They didn't just make mistakes. They rebelled against that Spirit, and they made a decision that they want their way over that way. And they said, I'm going to decide for myself. How does this happen? Well, we need to understand. We need to understand what a dead church looks like. What's a dead church look like? First off, it looks just like it said in the message in verses 2 and 3. They didn't watch. He told them to watch. You're not watching. We're to be watchful. Sardis wasn't. They were asleep. Look at Luke chapter 12. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. First thing I notice about this is that this man was dressed. His waist was girded. He was up. He was dressed and he was ready. He's prepared. See, knowing the law, knowing about the law, knowing what's right, having this knowledge isn't enough. You have to be prepared. You need to be ready. You need to not be asleep. Again, Yeshua said that these in Sardis had His name, but He says to them, I don't know you. I don't know you, you who practice lawlessness. The lamp is God's Spirit. And notice that this lamp is lit. It's burning. This man is up, he's dressed, he's ready, and the Spirit is on fire in him. See, it's not enough just to have God's Spirit. We're told we can quench that Spirit. All right? We can quench it. But here, the Spirit isn't quenched. It's lit. He's up. He's prepared. Verse 36. And you yourselves will be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if any master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, and he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. See, a dead church isn't watching. It's not ready. You know, when we're anticipating and watching for the return of Christ, which could be sometime today for some of us, who knows? When we're not watching and anticipating that, we're not staying prepared. We're not being careful. We're not watching our words. We're not watching our actions. We're not engaged. We're asleep. And you walk into Sardis and most of them just plain didn't care. You know, oh, they came to church. They said they believed in Christ and professed the name. But they cared not what He said to do. They're dead. Asleep. How many times do you read Paul telling people to wake up? That's the attitude at Sardis. They're asleep. They aren't watching and they feel no need to be ready. A church dies when it's no longer watching for the return of Christ and having a need and a desire to be ready for it. And in that condition, you lose doctrine and you just drift through life. You're dead. The second way a church dies is they get caught up in the world. Thyatira did this and they were excited about it. Their Gnosticism allowed them to pursue it. Sardis did it too, but they just didn't care. More likely, if you ask somebody in Sardis what the difference between ignorance and apathy is, they'd say, I don't know. I don't care. You know, just didn't care. Dead. So they acted just like the world. Their lives were no different than their neighbors, than anybody else that lived in the city. Their neighbors didn't see any difference in them than them on one side and the neighbor on the other. Another way a church dies is when it stops being a way of life and becomes just an intellectual debate. This is where the Word of God loses its ability to define direction in our lives and instead turns into doctrinal debate. When discussions around the Bible and the things of God are just points of argument and debate, a church can die. See, the Word of God is there to direct our steps, to guide us to righteousness. And that's what our discussions should be about. Taking the nuances of the law, the joy in the law, the freedom from sin in the law, and talking about how we walk this out and what God intends. Looking at the Word in a way that the Holy Spirit can teach us and train us and lead us and guide us and mold us. But you see, a big trap of Satan, this is what we see a lot of now, is it gets us off track so that we spend so much time laboring under this idea that we have to defend whether the law even applies or not in the context of grace. That the discussion never gets past that to the actual beauty of the law and begin to have it mold and shape our lives. It's lost in the argument, in the debate. We see a lot of people that want to discuss the Bible, but they just want to discuss grace and salvation and never get out of the shallow end of the pool because they have to spend so much time justifying and debating with all these mental gymnastics to be able to do away with that law that gets in their way. The Bible becomes not a manual with instructions on how to live, but rather a debate for arguing and justifying to be able to live the way you want to live. And Yeshua says to that, "You're dead to me. You're dead to me." The fourth way a church dies is when it begins to not support one another, no accountability to one another. You know, the people in Sardis, they'd come to church and they'd talk a bit before church and they maybe even stay a little bit after and they'd discuss some things. But there's no real interaction between them on a spiritual level. A symptom of a dying believer is that they don't want anybody in their business. They don't want anybody in their business. They're locked down. They're shut down. They're not willing to open up and actually embrace the fact that, you know, they're a sinner still. And reach out to someone and say, "Help me work on this." James 5 tells us that we're to confess our trespasses one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. We're told to confess our sins to one another, to get real and get involved with the congregation. To ask your brothers and sisters, "Hey, hold me accountable because I'm struggling with this." To reach out. You know, a dying believer isn't going to do that. And a dying church isn't going to do that. The church at Sardis, I'm sure, did not interact with one another on any sort of deep level. It was all superficial. Discussions that week would be about, you know, who's playing in the theater this year, this week, or who's competing in the Coliseum. The house business. Hey, did you get that sale that you were after? Did you, you know, move up from your apprenticeship? You know, they'd talk about, you know, your prayer life and what you're struggling against and the deeper things of God. They didn't discuss the Bible in a way that iron sharpens iron and growth could develop. The relationships were superficial. They had a religion, but there was no power in it to change them. So that's why it says that they have a form of godliness, but deny the power. So you can have a form of godliness, but deny the power. And what is the power? The power is the Holy Spirit. And that power is there to do what? To change us. Not to give us an excuse to just live the way we want. So, it led to the next way that a church dies. And that is, it's just a social club. Becomes just another social club. Here again, we see the shallow relationship. The church is no longer a place where the gospel is preached from because it has no power. The congregation is no longer a light to the world. And being just a social club, it leads to the next way a church dies, and that's it's no longer a place of worship. See, a church is nothing more than a group of people. A congregation is a group of people that congregate together. That's all a church is. When a church becomes just a social club, it loses the reason why the people are congregating together. See, we're a church. We are some people that are congregating together. And we come together to worship. Come together today to worship. This is holy, reverent time in God's eyes. And we need to recognize that. On a side note, quite frankly, we need to do a better job of it. You know, we need to... I know this is a home and that we congregate here together because we love each other. And we congregate together for a lot of other reasons. But on the Sabbath when we come together and we congregate together to worship God. This is reverent and holy time. And we need to be prepared for that when we come. We need to have prayed for this service. We need to be anticipating it. We need to come in a reverent and worshipful attitude. We need to get here on time. We need to start on time. We need to anticipate the service. We need to be giving the one to whom we're coming together to meet with the respect and the reverence that he so richly deserves. Okay, back. The church, the congregation, can come together for many things. But in Sardis, they weren't coming together to worship. Because Sardis had lost that. Their church was dead. It was no longer a place for worship, but just some social club. And we have something to learn from every one of these churches. It's why we are told, let him who have an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Lastly, the sign of a dying church is complacency. And this is when you know you're dead. Compromise of God's law has become just a way of life. There's no struggle against sin anymore. Someone in Sardis would say, who cares? They'd go to church. You know, but their life would look like everybody else's. They'd go to church on the Sabbath, but really they just treat it like everybody else treats Sunday. They'd carve out a few hours for service, but the rest of the day it's spent just doing what they want to do. They got complacent about all sorts of sin. Lawlessness becomes, it's no big deal. Doctrine breaks down. Oh, sure, they knew some stuff. And they could argue a bit, but they didn't have any real depth of understanding. They didn't live it. That's a dead church. And that's what the congregation, for the most part, in Sardis was like. So now we've looked at five churches. We looked at a church that had good, sound teaching and overcame society's pressures of heresy to hold fast to sound doctrine. They lost their love. We looked at a church that also had sound doctrine and love. They were a blessed church, rich spiritually, but suffered persecution in the world. They were told to endure to the end. We looked at a church that compromised with lawlessness, that fell to the pressures of society around them, and heresy corrupted them. We looked at a church that had works, that had love and service, but had become so morally corrupt by paganism and Gnosticism that Christ condemned it. And we looked at a church that had absolutely died, except for a scant few, that were in the process of dying. And Christ said, repent and turn around, or I'm going to remove your name from the book of life. All these churches have lessons for us. All of them represent people. People in the church. This is what you got to keep remembering. These messages were not written to the world at large. They were written to church-going, Bible-thumping professors of Christ's name. He's addressing you. He's addressing me. And He says, if you have an ear, then hear. Hear. Listen. Don't argue. Don't explain away. Don't yeah, but. Don't philosophize. Hear what I'm saying to the churches. Don't start your response with yeah, but. Start it with yes, sir. Start it with I'm sorry. Start it with I see where I've been wrong. Now, I know you'll forgive me. That's part of your grace. I get that. You're God of love. That's just what you do. But I want you to help me to change. When you really hear, you do something about it. Yeshua said not to be a forgetful hearer. He also said in Luke 8, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. His family, the members of His kingdom, will be those who didn't just hear His name, but those that responded to it, who followed Him in loving obedience. People that actually did something with the message that He brought. Allowing the Holy Spirit not just to be in our hearts to give us justification for sin, but responding to the very purpose that the Spirit was given to write His law on our hearts. When you really hear something, really understand something, it changes you. Or you really didn't hear it at all. So let him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We've got two more cities to visit, Philadelphia and Laodicea. And God willing, we'll do so next week. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.